Well, in this message, Jesus' goal is for the disciples and for you and I as the readers of the Word of God to become like children. To become like children. And really, as the chapter will develop, we're going to see that it's in every relationship. To become like children in relationships with others. In verses 1 through 10, our text today, it is receiving children. In verses 12 through 20, Jesus deals with the confrontation of sin. In 21 through 35, it is working through forgiveness. And with that in mind, Jesus is going to use that word next week. We'll see in chapter 18, he's going to use that word church. We want to be careful with that because, well, the church hasn't been established, but Jesus has already used that word in chapter 16. He was telling Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And on the one hand, we said, well, the church hadn't been established. Church wouldn't be born until Acts chapter 2. And so we still have an understanding of what he's saying. This congregation, if you will, it is the redeemed of the Lord. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord. And eventually this would become the church as we know it today. Those who trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the church. So Jesus is speaking before the birth of the church. When we come to our text in chapter 18, verse 1, a question has arisen. It is from the mouth of the disciples, from their hearts, and from their thinking. And this question is, who is the greatest, specifically, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now think about that for just a moment. Because six verses earlier, Jesus made a statement. He said, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men and they will kill him and he'll be raised on the third day. And as we read these verses, we think, well, how in the world could the disciples be thinking about who is the greatest? And they're lobbying for position in the kingdom when Christ is telling them he's going to die. Well, I think we can see what the disciples are thinking with their response in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Christ has died, he's risen from the dead, and very shortly after verse 6, he's going to be ascending up into heaven. And in Acts 1, 6, it says, or they said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It seems that they were expecting an established a kingdom, a political kingdom, a national kingdom of Israel. And Jesus responds, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. When we read this text, then we understand that disciples are thinking about the kingdom all the time. That is what they're thinking. I think we could delineate their thinking as, well, we understand you're the Messiah, and we understand that Messiah brings kingdom. Therefore, you must be bringing forth the kingdom. And so what did they do? Well, unfortunately, they're lobbying for positions in the kingdom. They're lobbying for positions in the same way that political characters today are lobbying for position. They understood the Messiah is going to establish this kingdom, and I want to be in the cabinet. And just like politicians today, they realize somebody is going to be the president. And so 5,000 politicians go and schmooze their way in to get close so that they can be picked, not on the basis of their own great experience and understanding of whatever it is, but that they were friends with the guy who's going to be president. Well, they did the same thing. There's a limited number of positions in the cabinet. We want one of them. Who's it going to be, Jesus? And Luke. Luke and Mark each record this to some extent, but it says this, that in Luke 9, it says, 9:46 and 7, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side. And in Mark 9:33, it tells us that Jesus asked the disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" And it tells us they kept silent. They didn't answer Jesus. They were ashamed. They knew, they understood that Jesus was not impressed with positions, places of authority or political position. It didn't impress Jesus. He didn't care about some of those things. He cared about the hearts of people. He was interested in the disciples' hearts, and in the same way, he is interested in your heart. And so Matthew brings us along, and finally the question does come up, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Answer, Jesus taught them with an illustration in verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him among them. Again, in Mark 9:33, it tells us it's the idea that Jesus picked up the child. This is a little kid, maybe just 2 or 3 years old. Doesn't tell us the age or anything like that. But let me throw this out to you just for the sake of thinking about this for a moment and getting the feel, the context of what's going on. Mark tells us that Jesus is in Capernaum, and then he goes into the house. And as we read it, we say, well, what house? Well, the house that Jesus stayed at when he was in Capernaum. What house was that? Now, it doesn't explicitly tell us, but remember earlier in Matthew 8:14-16, Jesus was in Peter's home. And Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And eventually people start coming and coming and coming. And it's evening, and Jesus is still there. And perhaps we could understand that when Jesus stayed there in Capernaum, the place that he stayed at was with Peter. And the question again is, well, which child is this? Was it just some kid randomly running down the street? Well, maybe. It's certainly possible. The text doesn't actually tell us, but I would suggest that perhaps this is in Peter's home. The disciples are there. Peter is there, and Peter's family is there. And for the last 2.5 years, every time Jesus is in Capernaum, he's staying there. And Jesus has known this little girl, maybe. Peter's little girl. And he picks her up and he hugs her, and then he sets her down in front of the disciples and he says these words, "Truly, I say to you, unless you change and become like children," maybe he points to this little girl or boy that he's just hugged, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now let the gravity of that sink into your heart for a moment. This little girl that Jesus has known and loved, maybe it's Peter's child, maybe it's not, but I want to grab a hold of the idea of what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Don't just have a general child, have a child that is known and loved and cared for. All of its strengths that they might have, but also all of its weaknesses that the child has. Jesus says those words, "You must become like children, or you're not getting into the kingdom at all." And so let's consider then, what does it look like to become children? Becoming like children. Now, Jesus has already taught a little bit about the kingdom. We don't need to go back there, but let me just by way of reminder, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also said, "Blessed are those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus adds that we need to become like children. And the first thing that we need to do in order to become like children is to be changed. You must be changed. The word is strapho. This was actually a new word for me, and I had to look it up because it was translated in a few different ways. Some of you might have the word converted. The New American Standard 95 has the word converted. Sometimes it says change, like in mine, the New American Standard 2020, or the NIV says changed. The ESV says turn. And really, I think most of the time that word is used, it's understanding in the context of turn. So for instance, in Matthew 9:35, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Or in Luke 13:46, when Paul said, we are turning to the Gentiles. It's a change of direction. We're going somewhere else instead now. Or like in our text, sometimes it can be used in a figurative way, similar to what Jesus did in John 12:40. He has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their hearts, and be changed or converted, and I heal them. The idea here is a transformation, a change. We would understand this as being synonymous with repentance, though it's a different word. And a person doesn't just decide to do this, it must happen to them. But here's the point, and here's the idea of this idea of word change. Well, it doesn't just happen. One does submit to the change that God brings. That transformation. We must, as believers in Jesus Christ, become like children and submit to the change that the Spirit is doing and accomplishing within our own hearts and lives. And Jesus answers other questions like this many times throughout the Gospels. Let me give you one more example. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, it says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans who had whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Well, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 who were on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who lived in Jerusalem? Well, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, Jesus was concerned about spiritual matters, spiritual issues, the spiritual needs of the people. They needed to change. They needed to repent. And the same is true of us. We need to change. We need to repent and become like children. Now, children can be a number of things. Children can be silly. They can be ignorant. They can lack the ability to focus. They can be foolish, easily deceived, and the list can go on. Of course, that's not what Jesus wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be foolish or ignorant. On the other hand, children do have certain advantages, don't they? Children are often more open-minded than adults. They're teachable. They're trusting. And in some cases, Jesus is talking about those things, and yet not specifically here in this text. So I've got a few examples from the text of how we're to become like children. The first way to be childlike is to humble yourself. Humble yourself. And in fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 4. So, whoever will humble himself like this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Scripture talks much about humility, and by nature, we are not humble. In fact, Adam, when he sinned, he sought to remove God off of his throne so that Adam could go and sit on the throne himself. And yet every one of us has followed in suit of what Adam did. We want to remove God from his throne so that each of us can go and sit on the throne of our own lives. We all sin because we believe that the sin is better than what God has in store, for what God has planned for us. J.C. Ryle said it this way, the surest mark of any true conversion is humility. Have you humbled yourself? That Jesus told us in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want grace, so I better humble myself. If you want grace, you'd better humble yourself. Or how about the Proverbs? The Proverbs teach us that with the humble comes wisdom, or with a humble spirit, one who will obtain honor. The importance of humility is seen all throughout the Scriptures. And as Jesus said, we must humble ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, as we consider this for a second, I'm unaware of any place in the Bible where it tells us that God condemns the pursuit of greatness. I'm unaware of any text that says that. In fact, the Bible celebrates great things that men and women do. Do you remember the Hebrew midwives? And I'm not sure I'm saying their names right, but I'm trying my best. Shephara and Puah, who saved the children from the hand of Pharaoh. Remember them? The Bible celebrates them. Or how about David when he killed the giant? In Matthew 11, Jesus celebrated John the Baptist. See, the pursuit of greatness, I don't believe, is condemned anywhere in the Bible. But what it does condemn is making yourself known as great. That is condemned. Do you make yourself known as great? So you do something and then make sure everybody in the world knows that you did this thing. That's pride. That is condemned by the Word of God. We must humble ourselves. And I think in heaven, we are going to be pleasantly surprised when the Lord hands out the rewards to the saints, to the believers, and we see others that we don't even know their name, and they faithfully, consistently served again and again and again without being known or without drawing any attention to themselves, and they shined the greatness of God in their lives, and men looked at them, and they said they must serve a great God by the way they live. And others would see their good works and glorify God. I think we'll be surprised at who's in front. And that'll be a great thing when God is glorified through the lives of humble people. Jesus said, the humble are the greatest in the kingdom. How have you demonstrated humility this week? Have you demonstrated humility in the last week? Maybe turn that then towards this next week. How are you going to demonstrate humility to your family? At work? In your neighborhood? With somebody who's in need? With somebody who's hurting? How are you going to show humility and become like a child this next week? I think we need to consider these things. The second thing, well, the first one is humbling yourself, but the second thing is to receive children. Receive children. Let me read it again. Look down in your Bibles, verses 5 and 6. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Let's consider this for just a second and what it is to receive children. When my daughter, Lucy, is on the playground, I take her on, it seems like about half of the mornings to school. I take her and drop her off, but I often hang out at the playground. Sometimes she's like, Daddy, you can go. You can go home. Which just breaks my heart, you know. But when she lets me stay, I stay and watch her, and it's so fun. She doesn't care who people are. If they're a boy or a girl, she wants to play with them. She receives kids as they are. And it doesn't matter if their hair is sticking straight up because they've got bedhead and didn't have enough time to comb it, or it doesn't matter if they smell funny, if their clothes are a little bit unique. She loves playing with, she receives children as they are. I think we've got something to learn from our own children. I think when we do that, we start to humble ourselves. But what exactly are the children that Jesus is referring to? Now, verse 5 certainly tells us to receive, let me read it actually so I don't mix it up here. Anyone who receives such children in my name receives me. So children, but what are the such children? Well, verse 6 gives us a clue. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me. The children that Jesus is referring to are the children of God. That's who these children are. They are the children of God who believe in the Lord. And this is a common designation throughout the New Testament. And here's the thing. One who is a child of God is associated with their Father. They're associated with the Lord. And think about that for a second. If you go and pick on one of my children, if you cause one of them great trouble, if you persecute them in some way, then you're causing an affront to me. You're picking on me. You're picking on everyone in my family. And you'd better be careful. The same is true of the Lord. If you receive and welcome a child of the Lord, you're receiving the Lord. But if, on the other hand, you pick on, if you cause an affront to one of his children, then you're causing an affront to the Lord. John 1:14 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. When you're a child of God, you're associated with God himself. Do you remember in Acts 9, Saul, he was out persecuting the church. He wanted to grab Christians and throw them in jail. He had no problem with them being murdered, just like Stephen had been in chapter 7. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Christians? Everybody else? No. Why are you persecuting me? You hurt my children. You hurt me. What are you doing? He knocked him off his high horse. He sent him into the city, and later on he got saved and became a child of God himself. But understand that the children are associated with their Father. I think that's the importance of the context that's going on here, but I'm going to take this in a different direction, perhaps. I want to focus on receiving children in Jesus' name for the sake of possibly winning them to the family of God. That's absolutely applicational here in the idea of what's happening. You see, the care for children, and in particular the care for orphans, has a special place in the heart of God. You see, we must receive God's people, but I will also call upon us to receive or to care for orphans. Let me give you a few examples of where this is mentioned or drawn out in the Bible. In Exodus 22:22, Israel was commanded not to afflict the orphan. You do something against these orphans, God will do something against you. In Isaiah 1:16-17, it tells us that the people were to wash themselves. He says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil from your evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan. If you want to be clean, if you want to remove the evil deeds from your sights, then take care of and defend the orphan in their time of need. In Jeremiah 5:28, Israel was condemned because they did not plead the cause of the orphan so that they would prosper. You know, there were a few different reasons that Israel was sent off to Babylon in captivity. One, they worshipped other gods. Two was they never honored the Sabbath. And so for 70 years, the Lord would give the land 70 Sabbaths, 70 years of rest. But one of the reasons is that they failed to defend the orphans. it is a responsibility of believers in the Lord to take care of and to love and to care for and to defend orphans. James 1:27 tells us that it is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. It is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And so my question is, what is your role? But what are you going to do to help take care of orphans in their distress? I read UNICEF. It's part of the United Nations. It was something when I was in Togo. UNICEF, anytime they threw out stats, those were the stats that at least the people in Togo would use. They say that there are approximately 153 million orphans in the world today. I do not know how they came to that number, but I would assume that that's a fairly accurate estimate. 153 million orphans around the world today. There are various organizations like World Vision and others that I'm sure you're familiar with that are designated to help orphans in Jesus' name. I think that is a worthy thing, that is a good thing to do and to participate in. But what about locally? Yes, there are orphans, some who have lost mom and dad, and some who didn't necessarily lose mom and dad, but mom and dad didn't care to take care of this child. In our prayer meetings, we've talked about this at least twice that I can recall in the last 2 years or so, and we've prayed in this regard. For the last 50 years, we've been praying that the Lord would overturn Roe versus Wade. It's been a very conscious part of my prayer life, and I assume has been a part of your prayer life, that the Lord would overturn Roe versus Wade so that these children would have an opportunity and a chance to live. And praise the Lord that that has happened, at least in the state of Idaho. Children who have been conceived, they do need to be brought forth in birth. And part of what that means is there are going to be children right here in Idaho who are born who are not wanted. And I'm just asking, what is our role going to be at Cuna Baptist Church to care for these unwanted children? And it'll probably be different for each one of us. Some of you have taken children into your home who have fostered them, you have adopted them, and praise the Lord for each of you who have loved these boys and girls who needed to be loved and given them hope and an opportunity to know and to understand who the Lord is. And I praise the Lord for that. But we as a church need to be ready to do more when these unwanted children come. And some of you are going to be foster parents, perhaps. Some of you might adopt a child. And some of you are going to help others who are doing those things. Is it hard? Is it impossible? Yes. But we've been called to welcome children or to receive children, to care for children and to love children. When those opportunities come, and I don't know what those opportunities are going to look like, but we need to embrace them. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about. Well, we need to be humble. We need to receive children. And third, we need to help the vulnerable. Don't be a stumbling block. Help the vulnerable and do not be a stumbling block. It says in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now think about that for a second. Let's say 500 pounds, this millstone that used to grind wheat, right, into flour. And imagine that it's tied around your neck, thrown over the boat and dropped into the sea. If you are a stumbling block to another person, to another Christian, a child of the King, it would be better if you were just thrown into the sea and drowned. That's what Jesus is telling us. So beware of the warning not to cause others to sin, even inadvertently being a stumbling block to those that you never even thought about. I think that these stumbling blocks can be easily seen by one who flaunts his Christian liberty in some way when a Christian brother or sister is struggling. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13 give us a context that is something like this. Paul says in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, Paul's talking about Christians who are eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And then after it was sacrificed, it was put on the sale clearance rack, and people could take the meat and go home and eat that. And sometimes people would struggle with this. Like, oh, is this meat, was it sacrificed to an idol? I can't eat it if it was sacrificed. I don't know where it came from. And they struggled through this. And so finally, Paul gets to verse 13, and he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And the same thing can be applied to movies, to music, to magazines and literature, alcohol, dancing, and so many other areas of life where we might cause someone to stumble. Let's be aware of our actions and the things that we do so that we're not a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. When I was a kid, I would go, it seems like every year we'd go and visit my grandparents in Portland, Oregon. And we loved to play games. And it finally dawned on me probably when I was, I don't know, a junior or senior in high school. We play games at Grandma and Grandpa's house all the time. Why don't we ever play cards? Like, you know, poker cards, Go Fish, whatever it is, you know, but with the playing cards and dice. And I asked, like, what am I missing here? And my mom informed me, well, at Grandpa's house, we don't do that because of his background. You see, his mom and dad, when they got saved, when they came to the Lord, that was their life. They were consumed with, well, gambling. And so anything with playing cards or anything with dice at the casino, they don't do it. They don't do anything that's associated. They had to change. They had to be transformed. They had to repent of this former way of life, and now they go this way. And so whenever we were at my grandpa's house, we didn't play cards or anything with dice, like Yahtzee. And that was so that we were not a stumbling block to him. Now, Grandma was a card shark, all right? Don't get me wrong here, all right? But in order to show preference to my grandpa, that's what we did. And that was a good thing. And that's what Paul is getting after. That's what Jesus is getting after in verse 6. We need to be like children. Well, I know that it is about time for food. And I've got a little bit more to go. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, or actually in 2 weeks, we're going to have to tackle verses 7, and we'll probably at least go through 14 in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to go back to that theme of discipleship, and we're going to consider heavily, what is baptism? Why do we participate in baptism? That's for next week. And then we're going to jump back into this message that Jesus gives. But I'll just say this in closing. If you want to be great, you must be like children. You must change. You must be like children. You must receive. You must welcome children and care for them. And then do not be a stumbling block. Do not cause others to sin. And there is great judgment for those who do. And so with that, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody who is hungry this morning. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray and close our service, and I'm going to pray for food, and we've got a few more minutes. Raymond, do you have any announcements for me to make before? Okay, we'll do that, and then Frank's going to close us in a song, and we'll go ahead and eat. I hope that you'll be able to stay with us and enjoy some great fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we truly would be like children, that we would learn the things that you want us to learn from Scripture, that we would become more and more like Christ. And Lord, that you would do great things through each one of us. So, Lord, each one of us wants to be great for the sake of your glory. So please accomplish greatness for your sake and for your glory. Lord, thank you for the food that we're about ready to partake of. Thank you for the hands that made the food. And I pray that your great blessing would be upon us today, this week, and all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead, Raymond, and then we'll have Frank close us in our song.
I've been told to tell you folks that there's three food stations. The main line where you build your taco, and then there's also a salsa bar right over here by the dining area. And there is dessert. It's Mexican fried ice cream, and it'll come out after everybody's about finished with their meal. Okay? Enjoy.
Let's stand as we close with Take Time to Be Holy. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to speak holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. Have a great week. Have a great lunch.